Let's open our Bibles back up to Ezekiel 1. Like Avery, I'm looking forward to see if I can tie this into our message or not. I think I can. Just a word of warning that right after the Lord's Supper, Connie and I are going to need to leave. I have to catch a flight to Florida. So if you see me bolt during the last song, don't think, was it something he said? Yeah. Well, you may wonder, after hearing Avery read Ezekiel 1, you know, what is going on there? I mean, this is a pretty bizarre passage, if you will. I mean, to think about the things that he mentions there, a wheel inside of a wheel, and those creatures. I mean, that's going to be pretty terrifying to see those with our own eyes. You know, they have four different faces and everything, and just the way that they're made up, it's really strange to our ears, and will be strange to our eyes when we see some of these heavenly beings with our own eyes. So what is going on there? Well, Ezekiel is trying to drive home through the word of the Lord that has been given to him, trying to drive home to the Jews, the ones in particular who have been exiled, that God takes sin seriously. You see, one of the things that the Jews did often, one of the things that we can do even today as the people of God, is to assume that because we're the people of God, we're exempt from judgment. But we find in Scripture that God does judge His people for their sin. Now, I don't mean punishing us for our sin. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus even took the punishment for Old Testament saints. So it's not that. Rather, it's that God purges sin from our hearts. He does judge His people. If you doubt me, even Peter, if you think this is an Old Testament thing, even Peter warned that God purifies His people. He says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with," guess what? "The household of God. And if it begins with us first," Peter's saying with us, "what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And that's what we find happening here in Ezekiel 1. What led up to the first part of Ezekiel's prophecy, the whole book, if you think about it, what's leading up to that is good King Josiah had done a lot of reforms in Israel. He had done a lot to get rid of their idol worship and to return people to following Yahweh alone. But their reforms were only skin deep for most of them. And so when Josiah was killed, the kings after him just started taking people back the other direction. Back into sin. Back into idolatry. We talked about, you know, those false shepherds later in Ezekiel in our Sunday school lesson this morning. They assumed that because they were God's people, they were exempt from judgment. They did not fear God. They did not take sin seriously. They did not strive to live godly. I want to reread the last verse of chapter 1 here in Ezekiel and a few verses in chapter 2. Ezekiel 1:28. Here at the end of that vision that Ezekiel saw as he recorded, that as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, the one true God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. And then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord Yahweh.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." And so God gave this vision of chapter 1 to Ezekiel to prepare them for a stern message that he was going to deliver through Ezekiel. You see, what had happened is that 10,000 of the Jews had been carried away in this initial Babylonian captivity when they attacked Jerusalem. And so they carried them away off into Babylon. And the way that the Babylonians would work is that they would take over a people group, and they would take some of those people and move them around to different parts of their empire. And they would take different peoples from other people groups and move them into the place they just captured. Okay? We're going to come back to those later on. But Jerusalem had not yet fallen. They had attacked it. They carried away a lot of exiles, Ezekiel being one of them, off to Babylon. But false prophets were saying, "Oh, it's not going to last. God's going to bring us back, and everything's going to be fine. He's going to overthrow the Babylonians, and God's not going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem." All of that that you've heard through those prophets isn't true. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. And so, this message through Ezekiel is coming from the Lord to say that, no, I will follow through with what I said I was going to do. I'm going to finish the work. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to carry more of you off. But the false prophets kept saying, "No, no, don't fear. It'll be fine." And so when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC after that, and it did fall, someone from Jerusalem, from Israel, escaped and made his way to Babylon. And he comes to the exiles who are there, the Jewish exiles, and he says, "It really did happen. Bad, bad news. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's destroyed." And so the exiles became discouraged over this because they had hoped in the message of the false prophets. Those who were saying it's going to be fine. And we want to hear that, right? You want to hear that everything's going to be okay. You don't want to hear that, no, it really is going to be bad. And so they hoped in that, and they shouldn't have. They listened to these false prophets. And now they assumed, well, it's all over. There's no hope for Israel. And so the first 32 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy is addressed to Israel, that God takes their sin very seriously and He will follow through. He will judge them for their sin. But then, starting in chapter 33 to the end of the book, God change the message. Now that Jerusalem is gone, destroyed, the Lord shifts the message through Ezekiel to that of comfort and encouragement. "I know you're now discouraged because you believed falsely the hope of the false prophets. But just as I said that Jerusalem would be destroyed, so I also tell you now that it will be rebuilt, that you will return." And that is the message from chapters 33 to the end. The heart of that, of Ezekiel's message in that last half or part of the book, is chapter 36, the new covenant. This is how it's all going to happen. It's going to be based on the new covenant that gives new hearts to my people. That they're going to be poured. The Spirit's going to be poured into them, and He's going to cause them to obey, because they never have been able to do that apart from God. And you remember right after chapter 36 comes what? Chapter 37, right? You remember what's there? That fantastic, another fantastic vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. But they don't stay dry, do they? All of a sudden, Ezekiel's watching, and they all start coming together, and this whole army is not only all their parts come back together and flesh back on their bones and everything, but then they live. That's a picture of what chapter 36, the new covenant, is saying. They will, God's people will live again. So, back to Ezekiel 1, though. We're still in that phase of his ministry where, no, I will indeed destroy Jerusalem. God revealed himself to his people as great on the earth. Did you notice that when Ezekiel, the reason I chose this passage to lead off with is because, you know, we had previously the vision of Isaiah where God is great in the heavens. And we have that heavenly vision where Isaiah is there in heaven before the throne and all that happens there. And he sees the holiness of God and all. Now, this vision, another vision of God, is on the earth. Where did Ezekiel say the wheels were? They were on earth. And so, this is a vision not of God as great in the heavens, but as God great on the earth. He takes sin seriously, and so he worked to teach his people to fear him. And that fantastic picture in Ezekiel 1 serves to show God's greatness on the earth. Think of that picture, what's going on. I know it's kind of strange to our ears to hear those things and to read those things, but try to picture it. You've got that. Basically, the four angels and their wheels and all is a divine war chariot. And above that, you remember, as he ends that prophecy, you have the glory of the Lord and one who has the appearance of a man. And, you know, is that maybe the pre-incarnate Christ? We don't know, but it's a person. And he says, it's the glory of the Lord. That's the Lord sitting in his war chariot. And the wheels have come down and they have settled on earth. And they are moving. To what are they moving? Remember, the message is that Jerusalem would be destroyed. That God in his war chariot, the divine warrior, is moving toward his people. That blows me away. You know, so many times when I've read this, I didn't quite realize that. But when I realized that God in his divine war chariot, as the divine warrior himself coming against his people, oh, that indeed ought to make us tremble. He was moving toward Israel to judge them for their sins. Well, we've said that genuine fear is appropriate for believers. And I had mentioned previously that there are two key ways in which genuine fear is appropriate for believers. One, it's appropriate for believers in light of the consequences for sin. And you see the overlap between what we're going to talk about today and what we've talked about previously. That the consequences of sin should make us fear the Lord. When we're thinking about, you know, I've done this sin, you know, 1,000 times. And God hasn't thumped me yet. What's one more time? Well, we need to take that seriously. God does. He is long-suffering. But you don't know when that patience runs out. And he says, okay, that's as far as you're going to go. So we should take consequences for sin seriously. And we should fear the Lord because of the consequences of sin. But then, we also started last time looking at the second key way in which it's appropriate for us. Fear in light of God's greatness is appropriate for believers. Fear in light of his greatness shows us that it is appropriate for believers. And we talked first, we divided that up into two, that God is great in the heavens and that should cause us to fear. And then what we're going to look at today is his greatness on the earth. Yahweh is great upon the earth. And then we'll consider two things under that about his greatness on the earth. He reveals himself. He reveals his greatness to us, his people, when he judges his people. And secondly, he reveals his greatness when he judges the enemies of his people. He does both. So the Lord shows to his people his greatness on the earth. In his book, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges, one of the things that he does in that, and that's why the book is so thick, is he grasps the fear of God. He knows that one of the things we need to do is to get a better understanding of who God is. What is he like? And so he walks us through these wonderful truths about who God is, what he's like. He goes through his greatness, his holiness, his wisdom, his love. Because he wants us to see that God indeed is great. A profitable exercise for you and me, if we want to grow in the fear of the Lord, is to do just that, to study God's attributes, to know him better, more thoroughly. There are great books on that. There's some older books that are fantastic, Charnock and Pink. And there are newer books. They also do a great job. Go through the Scriptures, whether you have a guide like that or not. Go through the Scriptures and see, what does it say about God? Who is he? What's he like? That'll help you grow in the fear of God. It'll help you to see his greatness. His greatness in all these different ways. Not just those ways that seem, you know, kind of to us serious. In his holiness and majesty and might and everything. But also, as Bridges points out, you know, his love and his wisdom. All of that goes together in making up his greatness. Well, I want to first, before we get into those two main points, I want to step through a few examples, in addition to what we had from Ezekiel, of believers who indeed trembled at the greatness of God. Think first of Moses. He was especially close to God. He really was. He had something that most believers never get in this life, to actually see God and to actually hear God's voice audibly. But he, too, had a healthy fear of God when he saw God's greatness. Think first when he was out at Mount Sinai. And he was up on the mountain. You remember the people, all the sound of lightning and thunder and shaking and everything that went on, the sound of a trumpet. The people were terrified, remember. And so Moses goes up on the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments the first time. And so God says, you better get down there right now, because they've lost it. They've created a golden calf. They're worshiping it. And the Lord was angry. And as his anger arose, it terrified Moses. The writer of the Hebrews quotes Moses in Hebrews 12:21 saying, I am full of fear and trembling. That's Moses, the one who had just been up there with God, heard God give him the Ten Commandments. And here in the presence of God, says, I'm full of fear and trembling. And then on another occasion, earlier than that, when the Lord called Moses into this ministry, you remember, he's out there tending sheep, and he sees this bush on fire. Not terribly strange, except the bush wasn't being consumed. But something's going on here. And as he drew near, the Lord said, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. You're in my presence. Stephen in Acts 7:32, in his last sermon, pointed out how Moses shook with fear at the sight of the burning bush. Moses, who was so close to the Lord, still trembled at his greatness. Well, think also after Ezekiel's day, when the people of God, the Israelites, were returning to the land. And one of the men who rose up to help them in the rebuilding work was Nehemiah. Now, you remember I mentioned that the Babylonians would move other people into the land, and so they had done that, Gentile peoples. They intermarried with the Jews who were left there. And we've talked about this in John's Gospel, in John 4. The people were called the Samaritans. Samaria was their capital. So as Nehemiah and the exiles have come back, and he's guiding them in rebuilding the walls and everything, the Samaritan leaders are like, you know, if they set their kingdom back up again, that threatens our authority, our rule here in the land. I mean, we're the top dogs around here, and they're going to take that away. And so they opposed the work that Nehemiah and the people were doing. They used mockery, conspiracy, extortion, slander, treachery, whatever it took to discourage the Jews from continuing the building work. And so, to encourage the people to be courageous in the face of opposition, Nehemiah called on them. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those opponents. But, he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Nehemiah 4:14. And here, Nehemiah used the term for the Lord, Adonai in Hebrew, the title that refers to God as the sovereign Lord, the one who's over everything. And he says, remember the sovereign Lord. He is great and awesome. Don't fear them, fear the Lord. Okay, those are two examples. Another one, the disciples, Jesus' disciples. God the Son, our Lord Jesus, revealed His greatness to them on one particular occasion when He calmed the sea. And, you know, as much as you and I would like to be there and see that happen, like to have been there, right? I'm sure we would feel the same way as those guys did. Mark tells how they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Luke, in his account, says that they were fearful and amazed. There's that whole idea of fearing the Lord. They were amazed. They had awe. I mean, here's this man in the boat with them. He speaks to the creation which has no ears, and they obey Him like that. And they tremble and they're afraid and they're like, who is this in the boat with us? The lights are going on. Well, you know, we talked about those two poles for the believer. And only the believer has the ability to the capacity in their heart to experience both of these. But you have terror fear and worship fear. And Ed Welch helps us to understand those. He points out that both fears have something very important in common. They are both responses to the fact that the Holy One of Israel reigns over all the earth. And that's what we're talking about today, as how the Lord is great on the earth. And so there is some of the terror fear. There is the worship fear. And those together in the heart of the believer. And so whether it's Moses or Nehemiah to the former exiles or the disciples, Jesus talking to them, there is that understanding, that apprehension that God is great on the earth. So how does God reveal Himself then, more specifically here? How does He reveal His greatness on the earth first? The Lord shows His greatness in judging His people. The Lord shows His greatness in judging His people. Even before Jerry Bridges did what he did, I told you about, John Murray, who Bridges also learned from, went through the Scriptures showing that God is holy. He responds to sin and holy wrath. Again, if you're going to study about the fear of God, you've got to get into Scripture and you've got to study about God. And that's, again, also what Murray did. Murray explained that those Scriptures help us to understand how this kind of fear is a necessity in the heart and life of the people of God. That, and for us, it's a combination of terror, fear, and worship fear that we hold together in our hearts. And we understand that this is important for us to grasp. Otherwise, we'll be like the Jews and we'll be like sometimes ourselves when we take it for granted that we're God's people and we're exempt from judgment. No, we need to understand that He takes sin seriously. He is holy. I mentioned earlier that John Murray said that, you know, we should be afraid of God, and we have good reason to be afraid. When you're walking in sin, you're not dealing with it, you should be afraid. I should be afraid. And I want us to realize that this is one way in which God reveals His greatness to His people. You see, when God chastises you, He is revealing His greatness to you. Do you get that? When God chastises you, believer, He's revealing His greatness to you. He's showing you Ezekiel 1. I don't think I'd gotten this before. When we sang, O Great God, verse 1, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Not out there, in here. We're asking God to conquer every rebel power in my heart. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. That's Ezekiel 1. That's the divine warrior getting into his battle chariot and coming to you or me and saying, I'm going to deal with your sin. I am great on the earth where you live. I'm coming toward you to deal with your sin. Not in the sense of, okay, believer, that's enough. I'm picking you up and I'm casting you straight into hell. Not at all. Jesus has already taken care of that penalty. It isn't about a penalty. It's about purification. It's about God making us pure, purging us from our sin, or purging our sin from us. And so, whenever you experience God convincing you that what you're doing is sin, when He convicts you that you need to stop, I take this seriously, when He reminds you and reminds you and reminds you and reminds you, and then when He rises up in that war chariot and comes and chastises you, you need to understand that what He's doing is revealing His greatness to you. He's saying, I'm a holy God, and I cannot tolerate sin. I will drive it out of your heart. I will take up, as we sang, this holy war against every rebel power in your heart, and I'm going to kill it. I am going to drive it out, because I am the divine warrior who cares about not only my holiness, but my people and their holiness. I am going to drive it out. You know, Jesus taught us not to fear people who can only kill the body. And it sounds funny to me. You know, they can only kill the body, you know. But instead, He says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He takes sin seriously. God reveals Himself by rooting out sin from our hearts. Like in Ezekiel 1, the Sovereign Lord even moved toward His people in holy greatness to purge their sin. So first, we said that the Lord shows His greatness in judging His people. And now second, the Lord shows His greatness in judging the enemies of His people. Our God fights for us. Our God avenges us. Now, He may not do it the way you want Him to do it, and He may not do it, probably won't do it, when you want Him to do it. But make no mistake, He will do it. The Egyptians were cruel to the Jews. You think back to before the Exodus. They had put them into slavery. They were hateful to God's people. And you know, when you think about God's timetable versus yours, how long did that take? 430 years? So our 70, 80, 90 years is nothing, right? But in his time, Yahweh rose up and fought for his people, and he set them free. And Moses reported in Exodus 14:31 that when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh. When God avenges us, he builds our faith. When you see him rising up and dealing with the other person who is sinning against you, an enemy, maybe, it should build our faith. Turn now to Psalm 76. So turn back there. This is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 76. And look at verse 1. We're going to walk through this as the last part of our lesson today. Psalm 76, verse 1. Asaph sings, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. How is God known? How does he make himself known to them? How has he revealed that to them? You see, he has drawn near to them. He is known there. He's made himself known graciously. He's put his tabernacle there. As he says, verse 2, his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is also in Zion. Salem is just a short version of Jerusalem. Asaph is setting out to tell us in the psalm of thanksgiving how God reveals himself to them. He draws near so that they can know him. And then he retells some situation. We don't know what the situation is for sure. Some in history and tradition assumed or thought it might be Sennacherib's invasion when God sent that one angel out to destroy the army. We don't know which one he's talking about, but it was a very dramatic event. Look at verse 3. There he broke the flaming arrows, and that is right outside Jerusalem, or maybe starting to come into Jerusalem. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Watch to see how Asaph presents Yahweh as the divine warrior who's utterly fearsome here. See, only a believer can appreciate the fullness of the emotion that's going on in this passage. Think about it. What's going on in this passage is he's encouraging his people that the divine warrior is in your midst, and how comforting. Yes. Then the thought occurs, but the divine warrior is in our midst. You get it? You know, I've told this before. MacArthur tells about a pastor that he knows, obviously from a different persuasion, but who was talking about how he was telling MacArthur that, you know, a lot of times when he's shaving, that Jesus shows up and talks to him. And MacArthur asked him, well, do you keep shaving? You know? And the thought, you know, we sometimes don't think of that rightly. We think, okay, you know, if Jesus shows up, we're, you know, shaving or whatever, brushing your teeth or something, and you're like, oh, hey, Jesus, how are you doing? It's not going to be like that if he did show up. You'd be like John on your face, right? Until he told you to get up. And that's what I'm trying to help us see from Asaph's words. It is a comfort to know that the divine warrior is in your midst, fighting for you, protecting you. But it's also a terrifying thing to think that the divine warrior is in our midst. I mean, that's why we have Leviticus. Because you have, you know, Exodus, okay, great, get to the end. And they build the tabernacle and everything. They put encamp the people around that. And then what happens? God comes down. And you're like, oh my. We know we are an unholy people. And this is a holy God right in the middle of our camp. What do we do? There's Leviticus. This is how you're to live. This is your spiritual life, Israel. Okay, look at verses 4 through 6. Thou art resplendent. That means that he's enveloped in light. He's clothed in light. Not just that, okay, that he's really bright in the sense of, you know, light shining off and everything, but light exposing as it moves forward. Light that is terrifying. He's resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prayer, the mountains full of these people, these soldiers coming at them. The stout-hearted, these are not wimpy guys. They were plundered. They sank into sleep. And none of the warriors could use his hands. What's happening here is that not only is Yahweh more powerful than them, that he's able to arise against them with his own weapons of war and beat them. No, his greatness extends to the point of where he actually makes it to where they can't even move their hands. These are stout-hearted soldiers who are used to being able to hold their shield and to lift their sword. And now they can't move their hands. God renders them completely useless. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. Soldiers can't fight when they're asleep. I don't care how stout-hearted they might be. And God just knocks them out, they're asleep. You see the extent of his greatness, the sheer power of God, that he not only could render them powerless. And then Asaph calls men to recognize that God is to be feared, especially when he rises in judgment. And he intervenes so decisively on behalf of his people that his people and the nations around them feared God. They rightfully feared him. Look at verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? In other words, no one, right? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. Make vows to Yahweh your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. Just as the disciples asked, who is this that calms the wind and sea? And Asaph asks, who may stand in thy presence when you have arisen in judgment? Nobody can stand when God arises to fight for his people. And so the peoples and even his people stood in awe. The whole earth was just silent before the Lord. The earth stood still and just stepped back and didn't know what to say. God's greatness had blown them away at the way he delivered his people. He's the sovereign master over all the earth, and he is great on the earth. He fights for his children. Here he expands this, it broadens it to beyond just Israel. He says all those who are humble, whether they're from Israel or another country, my people are those who are humble, and he will avenge the humble. And then you look at God's greatness. Verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise thee, with a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. What does that mean? That means that God is so great that he will take the wrath that enemy meant for God's people. And as a trophy of war, he will take it away from them and he will gird himself with it as a trophy. That he is that great. He will take away all of their wrath and make it his own trophy. As he defeats them. How great and majestic is our God. And those who are humble are called then in verse 11 to make vows to Yahweh your God, to follow through by fulfilling those vows. Serve him wholeheartedly is the idea. Pursue him. Be devoted to him alone. That's how the godly respond to the fear of the Lord. They're devoted to Him and they fear Him. They obey Him. And when Asaph says, verse 11, that God is to be feared, he means that even those who worship the Lord are to experience some terror or fear and stand in awe of His greatness. God reveals His greatness when He fights for you, to avenge you, to comfort you, to encourage you and give you confidence in the midst of opposition. We have a lot of opposition in this world today, don't we? And God will avenge all of it. There, we have brothers and sisters around the world who are feeling more of a physical brunt from the world forces of darkness. God will avenge them. Ed Welch wrote, "We need more sermons that leave us trembling." I don't know about you. Ezekiel 1, Psalm 76. They make me tremble. We also need to tremble when we read about God in Scripture. When we see God working in our lives, when you see Him rise up and judge you for your sin, to purge your sin, when you see Him to rise up and deliver you, to avenge you, tremble. We should even tremble sometimes when we come to the Lord's table. Rightfully, we come sometimes with hearts so full of joy because of what God has done for us through Christ. But we should also at times tremble when we think about it. When we think about something very, very serious happened there. I don't know if you realize it or not, but that God has arisen in all of His glory, justice, righteousness, and wrath. And if you will, He got on His battle chariot and He went against your sin, my sin. And it was outside Jerusalem. And that divine wrath was poured out on my Savior, your Savior. All of the wrath you deserved, that I deserved, was poured out on Him. Our blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we can now not only have terror fear, but have worship fear. Because God, if you will, rode against our sin, which had been placed on His Son. And Jesus took the full brunt of it for us. And He rose again so that we might live with Him forever. I'm glad we have new hearts, the hearts that have the capacity to hold all of this together. That's why we can rejoice at the Lord's table and we can tremble at the Lord's table. Because of what Jesus has done, and He's given us a heart to experience all of that. So now when God draws near to us, it's not to carry out His penalty, but it may be to purge us of sin.